All right, so we're looking at 1 John. We'll be in chapter 2 this morning, verses 7 through 17. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're working through the whole book of 1 John, and just week by week looking at a portion of Scripture. This is week number 4, and we're up to 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 17. A lot of information here, so we'll hone in on this teaching that John has to love one another, yes, love the world, not so much, and how we can help one another in that pursuit. So let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll read through this together. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, you can, 1 John chapter 2. Let me pray for us. Father God, we come before you now, and we open up the Word that we believe to be living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So Holy Spirit, we just invite you to penetrate into the deepest places of our being, and as we've prayed already, that you would accomplish some good in this place that would be lasting and effective for us as followers of you, Lord Jesus. So we pray, Father God, that you just open up our ears, allow us to hear from you, our hearts that we can receive from you, and give us eyes to see where you want us to be going. And Lord Jesus, any distractions we brought into this place, I pray, God, that they just settle in our minds and wouldn't disrupt what you have in store for us corporately and individually. So Lord Jesus, just be at work, we pray. Amen. All right, let's read this, 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 17. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. All right, so we see there's a lot in that text there, going from this reminder of the old commandment that was new with Jesus and threads through to the end of not loving the world because it's going to pass away. I want to begin just by talking about what John mentions here first. He says, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. Verse 80 then says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you. So, you know, reading through that at first glance, there's a lot of chance for some cute confusion, uncertainty. Is the commandment new or is the commandment old? He's calling it both, and I think it is both. And I want to look at that, how that works a little bit so we understand it before we move forward. John 13:34, Jesus is recorded as to have saying to his disciples, he's meeting with them, and remember, this is maybe year 30 AD as Jesus is doing some ministry, so around year 30. And he says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. So Jesus is introducing a new commandment that they ought to love one another. This is a new commandment because really the religious system that was set up at that time, the Pharisees were implementing all of these laws that had good intent. The intent was that they would love God. But the problem with these rigid laws and structures they were making was that they were neglecting love for each other. So in order to love God, they had to neglect their brother or sister in Christ, or at that point, you know, in the faith. So Jesus shows up and he says, I have a new command that you love one another. And he's trying to bridge these two together, that you can't neglect loving one another in order to love God. We see an example of this clearly in Mark chapter 3. Jesus is going to the synagogue. This is a place of worship. And as he goes to the synagogue, he arrives, and there's a man there with a withered hand. So this man has a withered hand, and with him are the Pharisees. So there's the Pharisees, a man with a withered hand, and Jesus. He's looking at all of them, and the Pharisees realize they got Jesus put in a hard spot. Because if he does something to heal this man, that breaks the law of the Sabbath. The law of the Sabbath was that you did nothing and healing a person would be considered work. So Jesus could not heal this person according to the law that was in place. So Jesus looks at this man. He looks at the Pharisees. I imagine he has an idea as to what's happening here. And he says, okay, should I heal this man and do good? Or should I not heal this man and do evil? The Pharisees, you know, they're just going to sit back and watch and see what he does. So Jesus asked the man with the withered hand to stand up. He speaks healing upon him, and immediately his withered hand is fully functional, and he's able to use his hand for the first time in who knows how long. The Pharisees see this happen, and their response, the text says, they left the synagogue to go come up with a way that they might kill Jesus. So they hated Jesus. They hated this idea of loving one another if it meant breaking their laws that they had set in place. But Jesus introduced that new command. We ought to love one another. Fast forward to year about 90 AD, which is when John's writing this, maybe 95, somewhere in there. So this new commandment that Jesus brought is now 60, 65 years old. Really, it's not that new anymore. It's been in the church for years, for generations. Some people have been following this command for almost their entire life. And John is saying, I'm not introducing anything new. This is the old command that began with Jesus. It's been here for generations. So you see how the command is new at the coming of Christ, but it's not new for the people John is writing to. It's really old from them. John stands very strongly against the idea of new teaching. Because a new teaching would assume that it's not a teaching that came from Christ. Any new teaching is a teaching of some individual, not from Jesus. And John knows the importance that they hold fast to the teachings of Jesus, because he is the one, the only one, who has this access to God the Father, the gateway to God the Father. So any new teaching really is going to lead them astray. So he's clarifying here, look, I don't have a new teaching. I have a teaching that's original, from Jesus. It's old. In the grand scheme of things, new, yes, but it's growing old. So we see here how those are working. And what does this command accomplish if we commit to loving one another? We've seen already it accomplishes many things in the life of the believers. This week we're going to see that one thing it accomplishes is that it helps us from falling in love with the world. So the proposal I want to make today, taking into account all of this scripture, is that if we love each other corporately, we love each other, we can help keep ourselves from falling in love with the world. So we love each other, it's going to help us from falling in love with the world. You look at verse 17, and it says, the world is passing away. You look at verse 8, it says, the darkness is passing away. It's temporary, right? It's fleeting. It's not going to last very long. You remember the definition of darkness was anything evil, anything that stands in opposition to God. It's morally bad. It's impure. It's unrighteous. All of that is going to be wiped away completely by God at some point. I can remember when I was little, grew up going to the East Coast most summers, so we'd spend a lot of time on the beach. And part of the time on the beach, we would like building sandcastles. You know, sometimes we would build really big sandcastles. And when we'd build a big sandcastle, it was really a group project. So there's, you know, parents, there's cousins, there's aunts and uncles that are all making their contribution to this. But if you've built a sandcastle before, you know that there's one common threat to a sandcastle that can destroy it in no time. High tide, right? You can't stop it. You can't keep the water away. But really, the best place in a lot of ways to build a sandcastle is down by the water, because the sand's already wet there. It's a pretty firm foundation. There's stones you can access. There's shells you can access. Plenty of water. That's the easiest place to build a sandcastle. And you can do it quickly. And I think that's what it offers. It offers this immediate gratification, right? But if you want to build a sandcastle that is huge and may become a 2 or 3 day project, which would happen sometimes, you have to get away from the water. And that's similar to what John's getting at here. Like, don't invest in something that's just going to be wiped away. Build something that can last. I actually have a few pictures of sandcastles. They'll show for an illustration. You can see this one. Huge. I did not build that. I Googled that. That is a Google search. And so there's a second one. But you can see the common theme here. You can see the seaweed behind that sandcastle, and that kind of marks where the high tide comes up probably. And it's away from high tide, right? They weren't going to do that if they built it down by the water. The water would have destroyed it. There's one more, I think, the best for last, perhaps. That's huge, right? And you can tell by looking at the water, it's probably already high tide, it appears, the way the waves are. And so they're back behind the people. Like, that's how it got that big. If they would have built that down by the water, it never would have gotten to that point because you can't do it that quickly. High tide would have come and destroyed it. But they're up there where it's safe, and that's what John's getting at here. Don't fall in love with worldly things, because as soon as they satisfy you, just as soon as they do that, they're going to be wiped away completely. It's all temporary. Why would you invest in something that is temporary when you can have long-term gains and long-term satisfaction by investing up where Christ is, who's eternally existent and can satisfy us for all time? And I think we know this, right? People who have been walking after Christ for a while at least, we know that we're meant to value eternal things, that we're meant to love Christ and all that is eternal. We shouldn't fall in love with worldly things. But the reality is that every day we have temptations sitting in front of us that want to pull us away, right? We have this immediate gratification sitting right in front of us every single day. So how do we keep ourselves from grabbing hold of what is satisfying in the immediate in order to glorify Christ in a better way and wait for what is eternal? And what we're talking about today is one of the primary ways we do that is by loving each other. So I want to look at 3 ways that loving each other can help keep us from falling in love with the world. I think they come from the text here. The first way that when we love each other, we help each other refrain from falling in love with the world is this. When we love one another, we help each other grow a desire to seek forgiveness. We help one another grow a desire to seek forgiveness. You can look at verse 12. It says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So that whole section there, verses 12 to 14, you see John is really affirming the people. He's saying, look, these are good things. You're in the right spot. You need to stay right where you're at. And you see all these affirmations that are unfolding here. He says, you are forgiven. You do know him. You are strong. You have overcome. His word is in you. All these positive statements that they've already accomplished by following the teachings of Christ. And he's encouraging them with that. Verse 12, you have been forgiven. And why? For Jesus' name's sake. Your translation might say, on account of his name. Like, we are forgiven in order to glorify Christ. And we invest in these eternal things when we recognize that our existence is for the sake of glorifying Christ, not for our own immediate gratification. And that's what John is encouraging them with. If we're not seeking forgiveness, then we're losing our ability to live for his sake. So generally speaking, there is a direct correlation between our willingness to seek forgiveness and our ability to glorify Christ. If we're not seeking forgiveness, our ability to glorify Christ is going to shrink. Did you know, I don't know that this is still true. I know it was not too long ago. The Honda dealership up in Lima, Alan Knott. If you buy a car from Alan Knott, a new car, they throw in this deal that they'll wash your car for free for the lifetime of your car. So you give them $40,000, they give you a car and free car washes for as long as you'd like, right? And that's a good way to serve their customers, but there's some business strategy there too, right? Because what's happening with that deal? Well, now there's a higher percent than normal of Hondas driving around the Lima area that are shiny and clean, right? So you might have other brands of cars that look like mine do right now, covered in salt and covered in all sorts of dirt, and there's no shine to it. Or if you happen to have some downtime, you can take your Honda to the dealership and they'll clean it. And what happens when you want to buy a car? You start looking around at other cars, right? You think, oh, that was a nice car. That's reasonable. I could consider that. I see myself driving that car. And you see these nice, shiny Hondas. And what does that do? It will send you to Al-Anon to buy a car, right? So a clean, shiny Honda is pretty valuable to the Al-Anon dealership if it's bringing even one sale to their lot. A clean, shiny car is valuable to them. A purified, sanctified believer is pretty valuable to Christ because it is the purified, sanctified believer who's pointing people to Jesus, right? That's how we draw people into turning to Him. We see this truth communicated, chapter 1, is verse 7. It said, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." So that means we're loving each other, right? We're fellowshipping with each other. "And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Skip down to verse 9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So you see this purifying work of Jesus when we go to Him and seek forgiveness. He's cleansing us. He's purifying us, making us effective and useful for ministry and glorifying His Son, Jesus. I think there's a temptation we face in this world to think, well, you know, we'll just dip our toes in some worldly pleasure because that keeps us relatable, right? I watch some crummy movies, but it keeps me up with culture. Or, yes, I like to party a little too much from time to time, but at least I have a relationship with these people. I laugh at some nasty jokes at work, but at least they know I'm human and relatable. But the truth is, God's desire for effective ministry has never been our moral compromise. It has always been holiness and purity. So we think, you know, maybe there's some strategy in this compromise, but God has forever called people to pursue holiness and righteousness and forgiveness. God hates sin. He doesn't want us to participate in that at all as a way to glorify Him. And if we live in community, it's going to help one another be driven to pursuing forgiveness. We have people praying for us. You read Scripture together. There's built-in accountability with that, and it drives us to seek out forgiveness. Secondly, when we love each other, we help ourselves grow a desire to know Jesus. You look at verses 13 and 14, and three times John mentions the reality that people know Jesus. The first one is, "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning." You go down to the end of that verse, "I write to you, children, because you know the Father." Verse 14 is repetition. "I write to you, fathers, because you know Him." So there's this value that John's pointing out in knowing the Jesus who gave these teachings. It's not just valuable, it's essential. And John knows that to be true. And we see here there's really, John's covering the whole spectrum. There's mention of children, there's mention of young men, and there's mention of fathers. Now, there's some debate as to whether he's speaking about a literal age, you know, young people and older people, or if he's speaking about spiritual maturity, children being oftentimes spiritually less mature, fathers, mothers being more spiritually mature. Whatever John intended there, I don't think is the key point, but he is covering the whole spectrum of people. The youngest believers, the oldest believers, they all have a knowledge of Christ, and that is important and essential, and they need to hold on to it. And when we live in community, we're encouraging one another to live in relationship with Christ and truly know who He is. If we look back again to some of John's previous teaching, they dovetail together. Verse 3 of chapter 2, we're wondering, well, how do I know that I really know Him? How do I know that I know Jesus? Verse 3 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments." Doesn't need much explaining, right? We know Jesus if we keep His commandments. If we don't keep His commandments, we go back to the message we talked about a week ago. We don't understand the Jesus who existed, that gave his life for our sins and stands as our advocate moment by moment. We know that man, we know that eternal being, and we obey his commands out of love and desire to please him. Obviously, that lives with the tension that we're all sinners. We all fall short, right? Every one of us is going to stumble and fall into sin. But there's a big difference between the person who's consuming sin and living in sin and has no regret, no remorse, no intention of seeking forgiveness or confessing sin. It's just a part of who we are, and we just allow this sin to be a part of our life. There's a big difference between that lifestyle and the person who might fall into sin or struggle with sin, but they're continuously bringing it before Christ and before others and saying, Lord, forgive me for this. I know it's wrong. I need to repent of it. I need to turn away from it. When we go to Christ with that forgiveness, he does something in our hearts. It reorients us to value eternal things again. And if we lose that desire to live with a desire for forgiveness and repentance, we're beginning to really quench the Spirit, and no longer will we even sense his leadership in our life. Finally, third one, when we love each other, we grow our desire to stand strong in faith. We grow our desire to stand strong in the faith. We can see this one. This is verses 13b and 14b, the second half of those. It says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. 14b, I write to you, young men, because you are strong. So overcomers and strength, and it's directed towards the young men, likely those people, men and women who are kind of middle age, and they're trying to make some big decisions for their life, important decisions. What does this life mean to me? What's the purpose of my life? What am I trying to accomplish here? And John's commending them because they've overcome the temptation. Right, they've had the promises of immediate gratification put in their face, and they've resisted that temptation. They've overcome it. They're standing bold and strong in their faith. John's encouraging them in that. And I think a primary way that we can become strong in our faith and develop that strength is to be loving each other, praying for each other. We need each other to speak what is true into our hearts. It's when we go off on our own, our journey by ourselves, that we begin to justify things or make compromise, or we don't have the strength, and then we're uncomfortable confessing to someone or processing hard decisions in life. So it shows the importance of staying true to one another. Thinking back to the sandcastle illustration, I mentioned that it would be tempting to build the sandcastle down by the water. You know, sometimes you can do those drip castles down by the water. They kind of look like Christmas trees, and you know, they're a lot of fun. They look really neat, and you can build them really fast, but they disappear, right? And that's what John is getting at here. We have to recognize the empty promises of sin in our life, because that's what when we step into sinfulness, that's what it is almost every time. It's this desire to be immediately satisfied, right? We're at work, and there's a temptation to just gossip about someone. You know, just get it out, because they're driving you nuts, they're stressing you, or there's temptation to do something you know you shouldn't do. Maybe it's a possession that you want to buy. You buy this, and you'll feel better about yourself. You love this person, and they'll complete you, and oftentimes those are just empty promises. And I think many of us who have been following after Christ, we follow after Christ for a while, and we recognize the emptiness of those promises because we've consumed it at some point. We've made the mistake. We've fallen into that sin, and shortly thereafter, we're thinking, what am I doing? Like, why did I do that? It did not satisfy me as much as it satisfied me, and as quickly as that happened, now it's gone. And we see the fleeting pleasure of chasing after worldly desires. It's just fleeting. It doesn't last. And Jesus is offering us this joy and satisfaction that lasts for all of life. But if we're going to resist that, it takes a lot of strength, right? And we're going to get into the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's coming. John's going to really focus on the Holy Spirit pretty hard here in a chapter or so. And I think the Holy Spirit is a big part of that. But at the same time, our community of faith, our ability to love one another is a huge part of that, that we can encourage each other and to be strong and to stand for what is right and true. And John closes verse 17. He says this, The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The secret question, what is the will of God? That's how we abide forever, right? We know the will of God is good. It's pleasing. It's promised to be satisfying. That's what all of us want in this life, right? To feel satisfied and fulfilled, and God offers that if we follow His will. I think most basically speaking, His will is that people would come to a knowledge of His Son Jesus and receive Him as their Lord and Savior and live for Him, and as they follow after Him. Jesus says, obey my teachings, and then you will find freedom, right? It's obedience that leads into the freedom, the fruits of the Spirit, the abundant life that Jesus talks about. We can speak love for Jesus, but if we don't follow Jesus, we'll never be led into the life that He wants for us. So we see there the importance of following after Him. From this text, I think the will of God we see is that we would seek forgiveness and repent. The will of God is that we would know Jesus. We have a relationship with Him. And finally, the will of God is that as we know Him, we would stand bold against temptation, that we would be overcomers. And we seek forgiveness, we know Jesus, we stand bold in faith, and He's going to pour out into us the gifts of salvation and the presence of His Spirit that brings the satisfaction that those sinful desires and worldly temptations will never provide us. They're always empty promises that leave us wanting more. So how do we do this for a lifetime? I think big part of it, love one another. We can't walk it on our own. We can't do it on our own. We need each other. So as you go out of this place today, the temptations are coming. They're going to be put in your face. You're going to be invited to consume all sorts of pleasures. The question is, are we going to grab it and consume it, or are we going to stand up and strength and resist it for the sake of glorifying Christ? And when people see us resist it, it's a testimony of our faith. So as you go this week, pray about how you can love someone. Pray about who could love you. It's an important thing in our Christian journey. I encourage you to pray about how that could happen. And as we close today, we have the opportunity to share communion together here at Faith Alliance. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you believe He's your Lord and Savior, we invite you to join with us in communion to celebrate the gift of life that He has given. So let me go ahead and have a time of prayer. I'll give you a minute just to go before the Lord. Scripture says we should seek forgiveness and renew a right heart within ourselves. So spend some time before the Lord, and I'll pray for us as the elders come forward. Let's pray.